You guys can stand for the reading of the word. John chapter 7, verse 1. And today I'm going to be preaching on rivers of living water. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who speaks seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who is one of them, said to them, "Does your law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word that's sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you that it will speak life to us, that it will give life, and that it will accomplish its task today as I preach it. Help me to be faithful in preaching. Help me to not speak of my own accord, but speak the words that you've given us in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So, obviously, there's a lot in this chapter. And the reason I picked this chapter is because of the passage we're going to focus on. And that's starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that's what we're going to focus in on today, is verses 37 through 39. And the lead up to this is very interesting. Obviously, this is all centered around the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the four main feasts in the Jewish calendar. One of those times where people would come from all over, not just in Israel, but also from the dispersion, from other countries as well. They'd come in and celebrate together. It was a very joyful time. But also, it was a very tense time. And so there's a reason why you can tell from this chapter, things are on edge, because this was a very messianic celebration. And we'll see a little bit of that as I read a little excerpt about this feast. But everybody knew that it pointed towards the Messiah and was prophetic. And so this was at a time in history, the Jews knew, based off of the weeks of Daniel, they were fairly accurate as far as they knew that the Messiah was coming within this time period. And so they had predicted that. And there was this general expectation that the Messiah would come, yet there had been false messiahs and that they had caused a lot of problems. There was fears over those another false Messiah, the challenges with the law. Plus, you add to it the history that at one point, for example, a king and priest, prior to the coming of Christ, had refused to perform the water ritual that we're going to talk about in a second. And there was a massacre afterwards. Anyway, so this was a joyful time, but it was also a time where the tinderbox was dry. The tinder was dry, and things could catch on fire easily. So Jesus boldly comes in and teaches, and then here in this text stands up and proclaims. He wasn't quiet or secret about his message here. And we're going to see that he's proclaiming to be the Messiah. He's proclaiming that this feast that you're celebrating is all about me, that I'm the fulfillment of this feast. There's no question here. And so that's why there's so many questions and divisions about him. They're trying to arrest him because they know that he's claiming to be the Messiah on the last day of this very important celebration, pointing forward to the Messiah. So the reason that I picked this passage is last time I preached on another passage that points forward to the day of Pentecost. And that passage was where Jesus breathed on his disciples after he was resurrected and gave them the Holy Spirit. And we saw how that didn't replace Pentecost. Pentecost was the actual giving of the Spirit. And they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the giving of the Spirit. But the giving of the Spirit was the culmination of the work of the Messiah. The anointing of Christ with the Holy Spirit in his humanity, in his flesh, his seating at the right hand of the Father and being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then pouring out that Spirit, which we're going to see is likened to water over and over, that there's this in this passage, it makes that clear. That water is symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and that the work of Christ, so often we think of the work of Christ being his death, his life, usually what people think of is his death, burial, and resurrection. But if you're being theologically accurate and you're understanding, his life also is part of his work on the cross. It all ties together. So his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, and of course he is witnessed, and then he ascends. So his ascension is part of his work. But Pentecost itself is the culmination. Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, he said that I must go so that I can give the Holy Spirit. It's better that I go so that you would have the Comforter. And that is the culmination of Jesus' work. Everything Christ did on the cross and his life is culminated in the giving of the Spirit to his church, in the anointing of his Spirit, that overflowing of anointing of the Holy Spirit that goes out to his church, so that then the church is not only granted salvation, but power and the Holy Spirit that then flows out into all nations. And we all are blessed as a result of this. So last time we looked at a passage that points forward to Pentecost. This also very clearly points forward to Pentecost. And I'll skip right to that here and emphasize that verse. For it says in 39, now this is said about the Spirit. So in case we were wondering what these rivers of living water are, it's the Holy Spirit. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now I'm not going to go off on some huge rabbit trail, but people in the Old Testament were saved by the Holy Spirit. And you do see the Holy Spirit working. Not as fully, not as widespread, not across, going out into all the globe, not in the same way of making all men prophets, priests, and kings to the same degree as we have today. But when you see everybody has been saved, Old Testament or New, by the work of the Holy Spirit, even in those cases in the Old Testament, they're being saved by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit points forward to the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. In the same way that they looked forward to the cross, their receipt of the Spirit was coming back from Pentecost. We go from Pentecost forward, they went from Pentecost back. But Pentecost was the ultimate giving of the Spirit and the issuing of that water. So here, as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a direct reference that Jesus had to finish his full work, had to ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified, filled with the Spirit, anointed, and then overflowed to his church at Pentecost. This typology that we've been going over, because this all started with the sermon in Genesis on the Hebrew word Spirit, wind, and breath, and we've seen how that is representative of the Spirit. And this time we're going to emphasize water as a picture of the Spirit. But when you understand this typology, all of a sudden, and you have to be careful with it, don't walk through the Bible and every time you see water, the Sea of Galilee is mentioned, be like, oh, there's some baptismal significance to the Sea of Galilee. That's not the case. But when you see this prophetic use, like in the prophetic genre of Scripture, you see water referred to, or allegorically you see water referred to, be tuned in, because we're going to rob ourselves of the richness of Scripture when we don't see this typology. It's great to read through the Bible in a year. We should have Bible reading plans. But if you just blast through the Bible and you're not understanding this as you're going through three quarters of the Bible, whatever percentage it is that is the Old Testament, and you're not seeing these themes, you're effectively robbing yourself of the richness of Scripture. We are robbing ourselves when we don't understand these themes. Breath, water representing the Holy Spirit in the prophetic passages, even in the rock, as we're going to see. And these are graphic representations. These are things that we can understand. These are things that God has condescended in a way that we can accurately understand, kind of like he's given us bread and wine, so that we can visually see, we can taste the wine, we can taste the bread, we handle the cup, we handle the bread. It hits home if we'll let it. Now, obviously, every one of us could just go through the motions, but we need to be reflecting on what these things mean. And when we do, the richness of these symbols brings to life and gives spiritual food to us as we partake in the Lord's table. I'm not saying that this is necessarily, even though it ties into the sacrament of baptism, but God has given these themes that are, because we're human beings. We understand water. We understand breath and what wind is. And so he's condescended. He's come down and given us language we can understand to understand difficult topics. Like, apart from understanding the spirit as wind and breath and water and these different ways of understanding the spirit, how do we understand as human beings these things? So we need to grab a hold of these, see these themes. And on the positive side, when we embrace these themes, when we see the theme of blood, when we see the theme of water, when we see the theme of the pneuma or the ruach, the spirit, the wind, the breath of God throughout scripture, we're going to understand deep spiritual truths better. When we go through the Bible, it's going to be much more rich. We're going to see things will connect, dots will connect. When you go through the scriptures, you should be connecting dots in a meaningful way, carefully. But you should be connecting dots. If you're just going through the scriptures to get through your Bible reading plan, and you can't make sense of any, like, how does what I'm reading in Jeremiah tie into the New Testament? Or how does what I'm reading in Jeremiah tie back to Genesis? You need to get to a point. We all need to work on getting to a point where we can connect those dots the way the Bible connects those dots and see why we're reading what we are reading in Scripture. And we can do it. Part of it is embracing these themes. God's helped us. He's given us, in this case, water as something helpful. Grab a hold of it. And as we do, this truth gets fleshed out more and more. Truth is a little bit like a mountain. Somebody had once said, I forget who said this, but truth oftentimes is big truths like the Holy Spirit or baptism or the Lord's table or any of these big truths we can point to, the work of Christ on the cross, this anointing of him with the Holy Spirit, are like a mountain. And you go and you hike around the different sides of the mountain and you see different aspects of the truth, and they're all one truth, but you see different sides of that same truth. So I'm going to go through and break down this, now we've kind of set the stage, this passage here starting in verse 37. So if you guys can turn to 7:37, John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So I do want to turn to a quick description of this feast. This is from a site, I think it's a messianic site. And what Jesus was basically coming in and fulfilling a ceremony. It was called the water libation ceremony. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew here. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ceremony. So let me read about it. The water libation ceremony, known as Nisuk HaMayim in Hebrew, was one of the most popular parts of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would actually go and it was a fun time, but they would go and live in tents, booths that they built, little houses that they built, and they would celebrate and feast. This ceremony followed the daily sacrifices. It is no longer practiced today, but it was being practiced during that time period of Christ. So it was a highlight, this water drawing ceremony, which took place at night when water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. Anybody know the correct pronunciation?
Siloam.
Siloam. Okay. For the next morning's water libation. Each day for 7 consecutive days, a priest would walk up a ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a jug full of water into a bowl that drained into the altar. So he'd take water from the pool of Siloam, and then you'd pour it on the altar into a bowl that drained into the altar. It was a jubilant occasion. And, for example, the Mishnah says about it, one of the books that was codified, I think, later, he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. As the ceremony took place, Levites played lyres, trumpets, harps, cymbals, and other instruments, while other Levites sang in the temple area, three golden candlesticks, nearly 75 feet high. Picture candlesticks 75 feet high, made out of gold, were lit by young boys climbing tall ladders, and the light from these candlesticks could be seen throughout all Jerusalem. Respected men of faith danced and sang in front of these candlesticks while carrying burning torches. As the ceremony progressed through the night, the priest blew the shofar three times. In the manner of the text of Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation, the evening was characterized by exuberant joy. It was a wonderful occasion that no one wanted to miss. Sometimes the rabbis would perform acrobatics and juggle flaming torches as part of the festivities. But there was a clear connection to the coming of the Messiah. And it, so this pool, Siloam, that they drew the water from, that was where they drew the water for the anointing of the kings of Israel. And so there's symbolic, the anointing of the coming Messiah of the house of David was to be from this pool. So there was prophetic associations with it. And Jesus' timing in coming in with this in mind was meaningful and purposeful. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the scriptures and to be the Messiah. So on the last day of the feast, the great day, and then it goes on, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And we see this echoed in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You have to love that the scriptures don't present the gospel or present this message in some kind of secretive way, like you have to discern if you're one of the chosen to accept this message. There's this invite, this welcoming, this beckoning of the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Anyone who is thirsty is told, "Come and drink the waters of life," and they're free. We're told in Matthew 5:6 that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So one of the preconditions to receiving the gospel is a hungering and thirsting. Nobody receives the blessedness of eternal life without first hungering and thirsting. You don't know, if you're not thirsty, you're not going to come for water. And so it's those who feel the weight of their sins, who feel the weight of condemnation against them, who feel that they've offended a holy God and are without excuse, that are thirsty for righteousness, that they know that they don't have themselves, that they don't contain within themselves, that they need water of life. They need water because they're parched, they're in turmoil, they know they're condemned. It is those who will come to Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So one of the preconditions for coming to Christ is knowing our own want. The person who thinks he has everything and everything figured out and is fine is not going to come to the waters of life. The person who is thirsty is going to come to the waters of life and drink. And so the reason that so many do not come to the gospel is that there's no thirst, there's no hunger, there's no desire. They don't know that they have need, that they have lack, that they're parched. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Going on, verse 38, whoever believes in me. Now, it's not just because people, at that time, people knew, this crowd knew Christ in a way that we'll never know Christ. They knew even more details than we have recorded in Scripture. Many of them were very familiar. It starts off the chapter by saying even his own brothers at this point did not believe him. His brothers knew Christ. They knew Christ's teachings. They knew who he, many of them knew who he was. It's not like it's a secret here. They're conjecturing that this is the Messiah. it's not enough to know. It's not enough to just have a theological knowledge of Christ. There has to be an actual believing. There has to be a drinking. I can have, you know, if this cup was full of water, I could have this cup of water and I could be dying of thirst. And I could run an analysis on this water, and I could take it into a lab, and I could find out that it's water. It's pretty pure. It's got some trace minerals. I could read a book on water and hydration and how important hydration is. I could feel it with my finger and kind of, I might even take a taste, a little bit, and be like, oh, it's nothing objectionable here. This is good. But until I actually drink, my hunger will not be, I will not be satisfied. Until I will still be dying of thirst until I actually drink. And of course, the plight of so many that have water, spiritual water in front of them, the water of life, and are parched. And in churches who know that this is water, this is what water is, this is what water does, this is what water is for, this is why I should have water, but never take a sip and are never satisfied, never drink the water they need that will give them life. It's not just a knowledge, it's a knowledge which leads to belief, a casting of oneself. If you're in a dire situation and you need help, you cast yourself upon the rescue. And of course we know, we can look at this from the other aspect, that those who do cast themselves, who know their own thirst, that's the sovereign work of God bringing life. But we also know that God works through the preaching of his word to waken those up who have water in front of them but will not drink, who will not believe. Belief is essential. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. Now, it's interesting here because it says, as the scripture has said, and there is no specific, he's about to quote, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, as if it's a scriptural quotation, but it's not. There's no real direct scriptural quotation. He's just summarizing a multitude of passages. Jesus is summarizing a multitude of teachings, and they knew these teachings. It was all demonstrated publicly with this ritual, this water oblation from the pool of Siloam. And they knew that it pointed forward to the Messiah who's to bring the Holy Spirit and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So he's summing up scriptural teaching. And I'm going to give you a quick walkthrough. If you guys open your Bibles, if you can, Exodus 17. So this will be a little tour of this concept and the type of scriptures that they would have had in mind in celebrating this feast and when Christ stood up and claimed to be the fulfillment. Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here they are in a parched desert. And that's the backdrop, too, that we forget, because we're in a place where any place around here for $10,000, $15,000, you can drill a well, except there's some bad areas. I know which areas those are and stuff. But generally speaking, it's... water is easy to get. You can get water. That's not always the case in a lot of places and in history. And so they're in a very productive climate, but a very temperamental climate, because they have to have water. Otherwise, everything will be parched and will turn to desert. And water is a little bit hard, is hard to come by. So this teaching on water would hit home to them. And here, the Israelites are in the wilderness, and God provided water, and that rock is a type of Christ. That water flowing is a type of Christ, that it was split and out came the water and provide the nourishment, at least physically, they needed. Numbers 20:11. actually 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, I'll stop right there, but God provided again for them with the rock in Horeb. Psalm 114:8. And that's a picture, it's a type of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and flint into a spring of water." So where there was no spiritual life in our parched spiritually dead corpses, deprived of the Holy Spirit, now there is the rock that flows, Jesus Christ, into pools of water and springs of water. Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 44:3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams in the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So lest we think this is a little bit more of a explicit text when it comes to this connection between the imagery of water and the Spirit. "For I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Think about our nation today. Think about the state of the church and even our own hearts and souls. That it's dry ground. That our nation is spiritually parched. The church is spiritually parched and dry. But God promises through Christ and through the giving of the Spirit that He will pour water on that thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." So this picture, this beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit flowing, the waters of the Holy Spirit flowing in what once was desert. In the desert, if you have water flowing through, oftentimes, or rain, oftentimes all of a sudden will spring up seeds and things that and roots that nobody would have guessed were there before. And that's the life that the Holy Spirit brings. This one will say, "I am the Lord's." Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. So this is speaking of the fact that most of us don't have a high degree of Jewish ethnicity. But there's this promised time when people would claim to be of the household of Israel. That people would claim the name of Jacob. That people would name themselves by the name of Israel. Isaiah 55:1, a couple chapters over. Isaiah 55:1. "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Reminds me of Revelation where it said, without price, without cost. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David." So there's an appeal to the thirsty to come to the water. And it's obvious here that it's not just physical water, because it also likens it, this is prophetic language, it likens it to food. It's free, and it's water that actually satisfies. And that points to the woman at the well, water that actually satisfies. Isaiah 58:11. All other water is limited in its power to satisfy our thirst. Isaiah 58:11. "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. This is a pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Joel chapter 2. Prophet Joel. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the ears that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And it goes on in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So there's that pouring out. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. We see that claim to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Ezekiel 47:1. Again, the theme here is the pouring out of water, the life-giving water, and its connection with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 47:1. And this type of imagery also is, if you read a lot of either the Puritans or Spurgeon, you're going to see a lot of that when he went on a walk through nature, he's seeing these symbols, this analogy, this type on his even a walk through nature, and we should do the same. Ezekiel 47:1. Even when we drink a glass of water, you can think about, meditate on the analogy that this is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit given to us by Christ. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And I'm not going to actually read this whole text. It's a beautiful one where he sees in this prophetic vision, he sees water trickling from the threshold of the temple, and then it becomes a river and goes out into the ocean and brings life and health to all the nations. And it's that again is pointing forward to Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Two more passages here, Zechariah 13:1. It's always good when you see a wide range of passages kind of concurring with a concept of scripture interpretation. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And this was one of the passages they would have had in mind in celebrating the Feast of Booths, in this ceremony of water pouring from the Pool of Siloam. Was they knew that was picturing the fulfillment of this, that there would be a fountain open for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So it's obviously not just water, but from spiritual sin and uncleanness. Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. So when Christ stands up and he cries out, it's not like Christ is in a side conversation. He stands up. It's a public event, a public feast. He stands up and he cries out loudly. He proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It has reference, probably if there's any scriptural match, it's mostly to these two in Zechariah would be the closest fulfillment. And he's claiming, and they know that he's claiming to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. We see also, not just in this Feast of Tabernacles, but in John 4:14, with the woman at the well, we see Christ show himself as this water. John 4:14. Keep in mind that this Samaritan woman would have known these passages when he's describing him this way, most likely, have had some background. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So moving on in the passage, turning back to John chapter 7. And now in verse 38. Now notice that Christ in his teaching constantly refers back to Scripture, constantly makes arguments from Scripture. And so often we miss that because of our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. He is speaking back to Scriptures, using scriptural allusions and quotations from Scripture throughout his teaching. Christ's teaching was not just something he made off the cuff that sounded really cool, but it was actually scriptural teaching. It was expository teaching. He's proclaiming himself based off of exposition of the Scriptures to be the Messiah. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Ellicott, one of the commentators, said this about this section. Everyone in living communion with Christ becomes himself the center of spiritual influence. So it's not like if we picture the water pouring into our life, us drinking down, picture drinking down water. It's not like the water just goes in and gets absorbed and we enjoy water and that's great. This is one of those analogies that stretches and pushes the bounds of analogies because it actually doesn't really fit. Because the best way you could actually picture this analogy coming to life and being true to the concept is drinking down water and out of your stomach, like a tap pipe or something, flowing with volumes of water flowing out. That's the picture that's being painted here, is of water coming in, being drunk down, drinking in Christ, and then out of the heart or belly is probably more accurate here, will flow rivers of living water. Everyone in living communion with Christ becomes himself the center of spiritual influence. There is in him a power of life which, when quickened by faith, flows forth as a river, carrying life and refreshment to others. No spirit grasps a great truth which satisfies its own yearnings as the waters of the fountain satisfies physical thirst without longing to send it forth to others who are seeking what he himself has taught. No true Christian can drink that water and keep it to themselves. No true Christian can drink that water and then take that home and just file it away. No true Christian can drink the water and not become a life-giving water himself. Because that water, not his own water, but flows through him to others and satiates others. Having tasted the goodness, he becomes a giver of goodness to others. There is in him a river whose waters no barrier can confine. This is the spirit of the prophet and the evangelist, of the martyr and of the missionary. It is the spirit of every great teacher. That's in a sense, hopefully by God's grace, when I preach, that having received grace, being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, being in fellowship with him, dwelling on his word, that it fills me up and flows out to you. It's like there's a river of water flowing out of true biblical preaching. This is the spirit of the prophet, the evangelist, the martyr, the missionary. It is the spirit of every great teacher. It is the link which binds men together and makes the life of every Christian approach the life of Christ. For he lives not for himself, but for the world. When you become a Christian, you cease to live for yourself. You live for Christ and you live for other people. You cease to live for yourself. You cease to live for just your enjoyment, even when it comes to the gospel, but you become a living water who lives to bless other people. Even you young children, Madeline, you can have sincere in you, and I call you to, and I believe I see fruit of sincere, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. Even at your age, you should share your love for Jesus Christ. You should not just enjoy Jesus Christ yourself, but you should ask questions and learn, how can I share the truth of the gospel with other people? How can I be a blessing? How can a river of water flow out of my belly? I have a river of water flowing through me. I need to let that flow to other people. So you, even at your age, should be thinking that. All true Christians are motivated by this care and concern for other people. So to break this little section, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart, this word is not, some translations say heart, others say belly. Belly is a better description. The word is koileus versus cardius. Cardius, of course, we know from cardiac or use medical language. Koileus would be the stomach or the belly, but it was used in a figurative sense to mean the heart or the soul, the mind, the center of man. But it specifically fits in this case because the water comes down, it fills her stomach, and it's like there's this imagery of a well of water coming out. Now, out of his heart. So the thirsty come and drink of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, and out of the sincerity of heart faith, not outward show, not Phariseeism, not putting on outward garments, but out of the heart, out of the inside of man, the truth comes, this life-giving water. The outward, those who adopt a form of Christianity that is just outward externals and a list of rules to abide by that they can beat other people up with and pat themselves on the back, those people, or it's just surface level Christianity, those people can bring nothing but death to other people. You can't pass on, unless it's inward, it's an inward true faith, you can't pass it on and bring life to other people. You could make other Pharisees, like the Pharisees sent people across the seas to make disciples, and then they made them worse children of hell than themselves. You can make Pharisees, but you can't give life. You can't bring the Holy Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit yourself and have tasted and it flows out of a heart religion. This source, because it is not the water that originates, we're not water generation facilities. We're not water generation plants. We don't condensate water from the air and then pump it out, using this analogy, to bless other people. It flows, the Holy Spirit flows from Christ to us, through us, to other people. So because of that, it's unlimited. And so we never have to worry about, am I going to run out of spiritual energy if I go, you know, witness to these people or proclaim the gospel to these people or do this? Do I have enough energy or power or, you know, stamina myself to do these things? We don't have to worry about that because of the source. It's not us as the source. The source is flowing through us. We are to be the conduits of his grace to others. So there, while we as human beings can fatigue, this source of spiritual energy will never fatigue. It's like an aqueduct. We're like aqueduct. If you picture the old Roman aqueducts bringing water into a town from miles away at some mountain or source, they bring the water in a channel and it would bring it to a city to bring life. And spiritually speaking, that's who we are called to be and that's who we are in Christ. We're aqueducts bringing life to dry places. Out of his heart will flow rivers. Now the word here is not for rivers, is not just a creek. It's not a brook. It's not a little trickle. The word is actually potomoi, which is a torrent, a river, a full-fledged, flowing, fast, picture the Copper River, picture a river that's a good river with a good flow. That's the picture here that's being used. So it's not just like a little bit of grace kind of comes out here and there. It's like actually we have a river of life that will flow because it's the Holy Spirit, not us. Pususin is to flow or overflow. So there's this picture of something being filled and then flowing out of. So we're to be filled and the Holy Spirit to flow out of us in a life-giving manner. I was trying to think of analogies, and if anybody's done any birch tapping or seen maple syrup tapping, where there's a tree at the right time of year where the water's flowing up, the sap is flowing up through the tree, and there's a huge amount of sap that you tap into there, you hammer it in, and the sap will start to flow out. It's coming up pretty soon that time of year. And the sap will start to pour out, and there's this just flow, a tremendous amount of flow, more than the tree itself needs, that flows out. And then, of course, we can, it's a lot of work to try to make it syrup, so you just drink it. But good things can come from that. That's a little bit of a picture of the water of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving sap flowing out and giving life to others. Specifically, given the ceremony that he's standing up and declaring himself to be the fulfillment of, the water's taken and then flows out and is poured out. Now, of living water, why is water the picture? John Gill says, the grace of the Spirit of God is signified by water because it is of a cleansing and purifying nature, as faith and hope are. So water cleans. If we want to clean something, we use water. Having to do with the blood of Christ, so there's an analogy, there's a parallel here with the blood of Christ, and this is not the blood of Christ, this is a bottle of wine, but it is a picture of the blood of Christ, and the water. Out of Christ's side came blood and water, and it's by his blood we are cleansed. Out of his belly, if we want to take these pictures seriously, literally out of his side came life-giving water and blood that gives life to us as a picture of the Holy Spirit. This cleanses us from all sin. It gives us fruit. It helps us to grow. It's cooling for us in the heat. It refreshes our thirsty souls. It appeases our conscience. It brings dead sinners to life. Saints that are drooping, it makes them revive again and are comforted. It's how our spiritual life is maintained and supported. It springs up to and issues an eternal life, and it is expressed by rivers of living water because of the abundance of it. It's abundant. And this is my last scripture reference here. Psalm 107:33. Psalm 107:33, and I had actually never read this scripture quite this way. It talks about, and I believe that there is a physical way that this is fulfilled. I believe literally that nations are blessed by obedience to God and his word and the working of the Spirit, and God brings honor to those places and people who honor him. But I also think there's a spiritual side to this too. Psalm 107:33, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. So God, but through their relationship to God, sinners are brought into saving faith, their parched souls are brought to life again, are brought to life. And those who grow up in Christian families, the church that apostatizes and turns away, is turned into desert because it separates itself from the life-giving water. Christ's anointing, again, is the same as our anointing, and it flows through him as this river of water, the Holy Spirit, to give life to other people. And think back to the fact that your 2,000 years, 2,024 years, whatever it is, from Christ, from the source walking on earth of this, but now he is the source in heaven. But think that throughout that whole time, God has maintained a church. He has brought, as it were, like a chain of title, a chain all the way to us of life-giving water from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. That water of the Holy Spirit has flowed from Christ through individuals down, and we don't even know. Your Christianity, your faith, the fact that you're sitting here today is contingent, is the product, not that I'm giving man the glory, but it is a tenuous trail of faith that goes all the way back to the disciples in the book of Acts. It seemingly was to die off at points, and there's so many players, so many people involved, yet this passage came true in that the water of the Holy Spirit flowed through individuals to saving faith, 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 generations and generations, I don't know how many generations that is, to us today. And we can appreciate God's working through the Holy Spirit flowing from the Son through individuals to bring life to other individuals. He gets the glory. So as far as applications of this, first of all is realize your thirst. Realize your need. If we don't realize we need spiritual water, if we don't realize that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are under the weight and burden of the law apart from Jesus Christ, if you don't realize your sin, if you're not aware of your sin and woeful of our sin and crying out because of our sin, we will never taste the water, because you have to realize that you're thirsty. So I'm calling you to realize, whether you at this second realized it before this, realize that you are thirsty. You need. You are not self-sufficient. Kind of like you picture somebody going off in the Sahara Desert. They're only going to last as long as their water. They're dead otherwise. You are dead meat apart from the water of the Holy Spirit, and you need the water of the Holy Spirit. So realize your thirst. You've sinned against the Holy God. You're spiritually dry and dead. There's no life in you apart from Christ. And so if you haven't tasted of that water in truth, first realize your thirst, your need, and then come and drink and taste. And then realize that nothing else will satisfy. There is no other water that will satisfy. You can try fame. You can try money, drugs, sex, you name it. People try them all the time, and they're well. There's a lot of people going down this path looking for satisfaction, looking for fulfillment in those things, and they never satisfy. They're water that just, it makes you worse off than before. It's like if you were in the desert and you're drinking alcohol instead of drinking water, and it's just making you more and more dehydrated. It's destroying you. Nothing else satisfies. People that get off into pornography, they go a little bit and a little bit and more, and they're always chasing. People that follow sin are always chasing some satisfaction that they will never achieve. They get further and further away from fulfillment. But this water does satisfy eternally. Realize your thirst, come and drink. Accept the scripture's invitation. Come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And let this passage teach us humility. Any grace that we have is because we've been filled. Any goodness that we have that flows out to others is not our own. We remember that you were dry, you were a desert, but now we are filled, but not by our own spirit, but by the Spirit of Christ. And lastly, don't be a cul-de-sac. Don't be a consumer who tries to consume this water without giving it to other people. First of all, question your salvation if that's who you are. question, am I saved if I don't have a desire to reach the lost? If I just want some of this good stuff and I don't want to reach out to others and bring life to others, am I truly saved? Don't be a dead end. Reach out and give life to other people. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the water of life, living water. Thank you that it brings life. And thank you that you've saved us from death. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.